big clock. There's a little difference between the two. So it's fast 10 o'clock. It's time for the study now.
So once again, I'd like to say welcome to each one here today. According to your schedule, we have forego the break until after this first study. So we will start with the presentation, and we'll have Brother Imad, if he's here, to read for us. Also, we would like to remind the brothers that they should use the microphone because the conference is being taped. But for, I think we can say for our seniors, if this is proper grammar, I don't know, but for those who is more comfortable just standing in their place or sitting in their place, then we'll bring the microphone to you. Otherwise, we all should go to the microphone. And we will ask, too, that you please now, at this time, turn your cell phone off so they do not interfere with the conference. Thank you.
Well, good morning. The first study this morning is the formation of the church, one body of Christ. Maybe I'll just read the introductory verses at the top of the brochure to start the conference. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. And then we'll take a look at the references for the first study, starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with one another, with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And finally, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So far.
Good morning. I think we have a beautiful subject to talk about, to study and meditate. We trust the Lord would give us blessing. Sometimes we hear we need practical ministry, and I think there's nothing more practical than to think of the church being the body of Christ, and think of the head, the glorious head in heaven, and the all believers forming the one body, members of the body and members of one another. And I think through the study we'll have to look at many practical aspects of this beautiful subject. We know that the relationship of the church to Christ has various aspects. The church is the house of God, God's building, the habitation of God through the Spirit. As Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And also in after the verses we read in Ephesians 2, he says this in verse 19 or verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. And then it is a habitation of God through the Spirit. And the house of God existed in the Old Testament in various ways. The tabernacle was the house of God, and the temple, the Old Testament, was the house. It was God who dwelt between the two cherubims under the mercy seat in a figure way. But also the church is the bride of Christ. As we read, I just read one verse in Revelation 21. It's actually mentioned more than once, but 21 verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And how beautiful it is. And as we wait for him to come, as the bridegroom comes to take his bride. But what we're going to discuss here is the aspect of the church being the body of Christ, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And the Lord is the glorious head in heaven. And we read in Acts 2, the formation, when the church was formed. And Acts 2 must come after Acts 1. The church could not be formed unless the head is formed in heaven. So in Acts 1, we see when the Lord have ascended up to heaven, when he took his disciples outside Jerusalem on the Mount Olives, and as he was talking to them, he vanished from their eyes and he ascended up on high. It's a beautiful sea. You know, I wish any one of us would have been there when he saw it. And Acts 1, of course, is a continuation of Luke 24. And it says that he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he talked to them, he was taken up. And in Acts 1, a cloud overshadowed them. And he vanished from the, and two angels came and said, ye men of Galilee, Why look ye up to heaven? That same Jesus whom you have seen going up to heaven is going to come likewise as you have seen him going up to heaven. So in Acts 1 was the form of the head, and in Acts 2 is the formation of the church. So Acts 2 is the birthday of the church. When the Holy Spirit came down and united all them, baptized all believers into one body. One body. There's not too many bodies of Christ. When all believers formed by the Spirit of God became the body of Christ. And the body, when it was born like any child born. It was full, complete. You know, a child is not born missing a hand and all of a sudden gradually he develops a hand. No, the body is formed complete, but it grows. And that's exactly what the church is. It grows. In the one baptism that took place, the Spirit of God remained and he did not go up to heaven, but he is there. And anyone that believes in Christ joins into that same baptism that took place in Acts 2. But it's always this way when we talk about the church. You know, the apostle in his prayer in Ephesians 1, before he says he made him head of over all things to the church, which is his body, he mentions in a very clear way the glorification of Christ. And you see how the beautiful, you know, the intelligence of the Spirit of God. His prayer was that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding may be open, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the greatness of his power to us word who believed according to his mighty strength which he had shown when he raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come also. He has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all things. So you see how he walks through and he gives the place of Christ first and then the church, his body. And it is a beautiful aspect that we would see. When we talk about the house of God, we're all priests, service, holy priesthood, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable by Jesus Christ, royal priesthood. But when we talk about the body of Christ, we're all members. And that is the beauty. Members of Christ. And of this comes all other blessings like holiness. I think in 1 Corinthians 6 he says about fornication, shall I take the member of Christ and making a member of a harlot? This is how it is, the holiness. If we recognize that each one of us is a member in the body of Christ, what kind of holiness we ought to walk. Also, it regulates, in the first place, our relationship to the head. From him comes all the blessings, directions, instructions. In Colossians, he claims that others, they were not holding the head because they were beguiling the saints. And we all, individually and collectively, are to own him as the head. From him comes the instructions and the blessings. but also we are members of one another. And always when he speaks of gifts, some of what we're going to say, we said in the last 2 days, by the way. When he speaks of gifts, it's always in the body of Christ. He doesn't speak of gifts when it comes to the house of God. You know, you don't need a gift to worship, to pray, to come to the throne of grace. No. But when it comes to the gifts in the house, it is the body of Christ. He ascended up on high and led captivity captive, and he gave men gifts. So as a reward, he gave gifts. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers and pastors. So it is always gifts. And as we're going to study, the gifts are to complement one another. We're not all the same member. It's going to come in the course of the study. Is all the body is a hand? And where is the eye? And so the members, they complement one another, the gifts. And the small gifts should not be despised by the greater gift. And the small gift should not despise himself and say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body. No, there's no such a thing as quitting. You're always a member in the body of Christ. But what we also have to stress is it is always one body. As it is also one house. In Haggai, I think. Haggai 2. He says the coming glory of this house shall be greater than this glory. It is not that the glory of the coming house, it's the same house. So, and the house in its various times, it was built and destroyed and built and destroyed and would be built in the future, in the millennium, by the Lord. It's a one house. And similarly, it's a one body. So when someone says, in my church, there's 1,000 people. Well, we don't know anything about your church. It is a one church. It is the church of the living God. And one gets membership, if we can call it this way, by faith in Christ Jesus. Then you become part of the church and of the living God. And that is the glorious part. We wouldn't take anything else, you know. Although the church is divided now in many places, in various denominations, but as far as God is concerned, it's a one church, one body. And we delight to maintain, and we're going to study, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the united bond of peace, not the unity of the body. We cannot do anything about the unity of the body. It is united once and for all by the Spirit of God. So we would continue on with our study. I leave it for the various brothers.
In order for the church to have been formed, it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to have ascended and that the Holy Spirit to descend. And I'd like to read a couple of verses in John's Gospel, chapter 7, alluding to the descent of the Holy Spirit. And in the last day of the feast, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke, or this spake he, of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. As we know, the head is above the body. So it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to have ascended after his resurrection into heaven so that the Holy Spirit would come down. And now that he's ascended, we can look at a verse in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. The last clause of verse 21, speaking of his resurrection, which was necessary after the death of the Lord, it says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So we see that the Lord Jesus, having rose from the dead, has ascended, as we notice in Acts 1, has ascended at the right hand of God, that place of authority, that supreme place which is given to him as man. And from there, he has given the Holy Spirit to come down to indwell the believers, which we have in Acts 2, upon the formation of the church.
Just like to carry that thought on a little more, connection with also what Brother Wagney has said, the fact that the head was glorified, Christ the head. After his ascension, he's glorified, and then he sheds forth the Holy Spirit. Just look at Acts chapter 2, where we get the connection. Acts chapter 2. And verse 32. Verse 32 says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, and see that point, therefore, being exalted by the right hand of God, or being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which you now and hear. And we will see later that we've been baptized by one Spirit into one body. But the point right now is the fact of the ascension of Christ, his glorification, is first. The head is first, always. And he has the preeminence. But the wonderful thing that is brought out to us, especially through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, is that by grace, the believers of this era, this dispensation, if you will, have been brought into association through the Spirit with that exalted head. This is what Paul speaks about and calls the mystery of the Christ. There's a glorified head at heaven and a body, members on the earth. So we'll connect this with what we have in Ephesians chapter 1 that Wagney alluded to. And I was impressed. You could quote that whole thing, Brother Wagney. That was good. It's an important connection. And so we see in verse 20, just like we had in Acts 2, or Acts 2, that we just read. So now verse 20 of Ephesians 1, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, or from among the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And we saw, as Wagney brought out, that the Lord has been raised up above all principality and power. Every angelic being, every created intelligence, no matter how high, how exalted, the Lord Jesus is above them all, right? And not only in this age, but that which is to come. So 2 points in connection with that. This will not cease his headship, right? It'll be, is going on now, and will be brought out manifestly in the millennial kingdom in the age to come. I want to stress the fact that when he says not only in this world, but also in the age to come, the first clause, not only in this world, tells us that he is thus exalted now. He's thus exalted now over all these principalities and powers. Sometimes we forget that. Peter confirms this in chapter 3 of his epistle, verse 22, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. That is now. The Lord has that authority now. Right? The Lord, on his resurrection day, he said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Now, we don't yet see this, and this is what is brought out in Hebrews chapter 2. We do not yet see all things put under his feet, but by faith, we, through the Spirit, through the Word of God, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. But just because the kingdom has not yet been manifested in power doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus is not exalted over all. I like to stress that. We're called kings and priests now, not just in the age to come. We're connected with him now. And this is the wonderful mystery that will be brought out with the body of Christ. In chapter 2, Paul shows that there's this new entity on the earth now that never existed before, made up of Jew and Gentile. In chapter 3, he says, in fact, this was a mystery. The prophets didn't know anything about it. Then we come to chapter 4, we actually get the one body and the one spirit brought out and the gifts associated with that. So we see it all flows down through the epistle. It's just amazing, really. But it all starts, the preeminence, with the head, with the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. And we may see a little picture of this with Adam and Eve, right? Adam was given authority over the earth. Eve, not directly given authority, but in association with Adam, had that same authority, in association with him. And so what Paul says in verse 23, that or in 22, he says, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, to the assembly, which is his body, the pleroma, that is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is the church, the assembly, the body, which the body aspect comes out later, is his complement, right? This is the amazing thing, brothers and sisters. This is real. This is real. That we are presently associated with the Christ. His place there in the heavenlies as the forerunner is our place there now. We're associated with him there. Even though we're on earth and, you know, we're troubled and bobbled and kabobbled, right? Feel weak and everything. His place there now is our place. We are seated with him in the heavenlies, but we are his body on the earth.
We learn by contrast, and that's why we have read in Ephesians 2. I just want to comment on verse 12 or 11 and 12. We see 7 contrasts. This is what we just heard, what our brother explained. That was not the case in the past. And I just want to emphasize that because we learn by contrast. What was the situation in the past? In chapter 2, verse 11, we were in the flesh. See in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. We were in the flesh. Now we are in the Spirit. And we'll see later also in Christ Jesus. So this is the first contrast. The second contrast is in verse 11 also, we were called uncircumcision. Circumcision means the setting aside of the flesh. But there was a lot of flesh, and there is still a lot of flesh. We heard yesterday evening about the need of circumcision. But positionally, we were called uncircumcision. We didn't know anything about the setting aside of the flesh. Certainly, we were, at the end of verse, on the beginning of verse 12, without Christ. Without Christ. That's a terrible situation. You're without Christ. I don't know everybody here personally, but there may be still someone here who is without Christ. That's a terrible thing. And if that's the case for you, I would say, I will plead with you, come to him now. Don't postpone. But that was the situation for all of us. We were without Christ. That's a terrible situation. The people who will be in hell, they are without Christ forever and ever. And then the fourth point that he mentioned here in verse 12, alienated. So that means we were had no part. We were alienated. How can you describe that? It is a terrible situation. If you are alienated, you have nothing in common with God's people. And then the fifth point is, in verse 12, strangers. So Israel had the privilege to be brought to God. You've seen that in Exodus 24 already and other scriptures. They were brought to God. God had brought them to himself. But we, the Gentiles, and also the people in Israel who were not believers, they were far from God, but we were strangers. We had nothing to do with God's promises to Israel. We had nothing to do with the covenants. It would be studied in itself. And then it says also, without hope. So there was no way that that could ever change, apart from God, of course. And the third point, the seventh point is, without God means really atheist. That was our position. So I mentioned these seven contrasts so that we see clearly what we have now. We have now, we are not in the flesh, we are in the spirit, we are in Christ. We are not uncircumcised. The cross of Christ had set aside the flesh. Of course, that implies we have to make that real in our own lives. But positionally, we are now circumcised in Christ. And also, we were... without Christ, we were also alienated. I mentioned that. And now we have been brought so nigh. That is explained in the following verses. But I just wanted to highlight those contrasts and how close we are now brought to him, how we are members of his body. You cannot be closer to him than we are right now. We heard that earlier, and I want to emphasize that. We have been brought so close. We are, the head is in heaven, but there is no separation between the head and heaven and us here on this earth. And we're also linked together. We will see that later today, probably. We are members of one another. And so this nearness, this closeness, this connection, this fellowship is wonderful. And it's all through him. It's all because of his work that is accomplished. It's all connected with him who is now at God's right hand. He is altogether wonderful. He is our beloved. Praise God.
I just want to go to Acts chapter 2 and read the verse first in Acts 1:14, and when it say, after he mentioned the name of the many disciples in verse 13 and verse 14, it says, "This all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And then we find in Acts chapter 2, at the beginning, it's the day of the Pentecost where the Holy Spirit descended. Now, there is no relation between this verse I read in Acts 1 and between the descendant of the Holy Spirit. What I mean, their condition was not their moral or spiritual condition was not the condition that brought the Holy Spirit in. The Holy Spirit came right on the day of the Pentecost. You know, in the Bible we have two kinds of predictions.
One is verbal, like it speaks about the Lord will be born of a virgin, will be born in Bethlehem. This is a verbal, this is a direct prediction, direct prophecy. But there is also a typical prediction. So when we go to Leviticus 23, we'll find three consecutive feasts of the Lord, the Passover, the first fruit, and the Pentecost. The Passover speaks about the death and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and then the first fruit speaks about his resurrection, and then on the exact date of the Pentecost, which is the 50th. Pentecost means 50th. In exactly the 50th day, it speaks about the descendant or the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit has to come on the day of the Pentecost. It has nothing to do with their condition, which is a very good condition that they have, but it has to be this way. Now, go with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, verse 2, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. This is the Lord Jesus telling his disciples. Go to verse 5, we find here the priests and all these people, the Pharisees who want to crucify the Lord, they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, what happened? At the beginning of the chapter, the Lord said he will be delivered on the Passover. The rulers, the decision makers, they said not at the Passover, but it happened at the Passover. Because this is the word of God, and it has to be fulfilled literally. And that exactly what happened on the day of the Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has to come on that day. And there is a beautiful details that being fulfilled literally from Leviticus 23 on that day of the Pentecost. I'm sure the brethren will go more into that. But just to mention a comment that F.B. Hall mentioned, that when the Lord Jesus came, when the Son came, they saw him, they heard him, and they handled him or touched him. We find that in 1 John 1:1. But when the Holy Spirit here came, it's a mysterious. It was not revealed to the world. They heard him, and they saw. It was only a manifestation for the believers to know. Now, when you go to 1 Corinthians 5:17, we read there, Christ is our Passover. It speaks clearly about the Passover. And then 1 Corinthians 15:20, he is the first fruit. And then here, the Pentecost is the day where the Holy Spirit descended on earth.
I would like to just add on to what Brother Hani just said regarding the difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2. The fact that the condition of the disciples who were together, it showed their appreciation of what was going to come, but it wasn't the condition which invited the Holy Spirit, so to say, to come. This was a different sort of work. And just to point out a connection between the book of Acts and the book of Ephesians, the passages that we read. In Acts chapter 2, again, they are all together with one accord in one place in verse 1. And to repeat this point, that's not why the Holy Spirit came, but it showed their appreciation of what was anticipated. The fact that the Lord Jesus had said the Holy Spirit would come upon you. He said that in Acts chapter 1. Stay in Jerusalem until you receive power the Holy Spirit is going to come. And in that same passage in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus mentioned that he mentioned these regions, right? The expansion of this testimony, first in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. And in the book of Acts, it is affirmed that this is a divinely made unity of this body. Because in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit creates this united body. And as we go through the book of Acts, we can see that it takes place in other communities of those who hear the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, the gospel reaches Samaria. The Lord Jesus had said, Samaria. And there was, again, a proof that this was one work, because the apostles came from Jerusalem to Samaria, and when the apostles were there, they laid their hands on these new believers, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. That is not a prescription for how individual believers receive the Holy Spirit, but it is a necessity in this time period to show that God is only doing one new thing. Then it happened again in chapter 10 with the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. And it happened again in chapter 19 when there were some believers who only, they were disciples of John the Baptist. They only knew about the message of John the Baptist. They didn't know about this new entity that God was forming. And so they also at that time received the Holy Spirit in this particular way. Twice it's associated with tongues, with languages, chapter 10 and chapter 19. Acts chapter 8, it's not mentioned there in the same pattern. But it emphasizes that it's God's unified, organic work. It is not a man-made construction. And that's very important, really, to recognize that we can't sort of, it's not the condition of chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse 1 of Acts that makes this unity. It is this divinely made, divinely energized new beginning. And so when we turn to Ephesians 2, we can make this connection very nicely in some of the phrases that are here, just to emphasize the word one in these chapters. We can emphasize the word body, and that's really wonderful to consider ourselves as the body of Christ. But the scriptures also emphasize it's the one body of Christ. So in verse 14, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, he has made them one. In verse 15, he has made in himself one new man from the two. This phrase, the new man, is not the same as we have in Ephesians or in Colossians where we have the new man, the new self. This is this one new entity that has been formed from Jews and Gentiles, and making peace between these who were so estranged from each other. Verse 16, reconciling them both to God in one body. And in verse 18, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so the oneness of this body is really something to appreciate. And it tells us two things. One, again, just to say again this point, it's not something we can sort of gin up ourselves. We can sort of create and struggle to find ways to make it happen, to sort of just jam things together, you know, and sort of make it work. It's already created. But then it also says to us that we should act like this is true. And sometimes it means we have to assess where we're at in displaying the oneness of this body. It might mean we act in fellowship with one another differently. We gather together, you know, that in Romans 16, the Apostle Paul says, greet this one and greet this one and greet this one. Think about whether you have a chance to greet those of various backgrounds, those of various experiences, those of various heritages, or do we tend to sort of, you know, greet the same people all the time? That's not displaying the oneness of the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ, but it's the one body. And God, through the Holy Spirit, has established and created this oneness. We should really value that. And it shows to the world this testimony that God has done something that nobody could do. The world creates all kinds of clubs. You know, if you have a similar interest, you can join a club for that kind of interest. But that's not what we are able to appreciate and benefit from. And to act in the reality of this, that's a real testimony to the power of God at work.
Appreciate what has just been said. And I think to expand just a little bit on that, remember in John 4, we have that the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. And in Luke 9, the Samaritans reciprocated. When the Lord was on his way to Jerusalem and they wanted to spend the night in a village, he sent messengers ahead. They wouldn't receive him. And so when we come to Acts 8, you know, the Spirit has been given in Acts 2. When we come to Acts 8, Samaritans get saved in droves through the ministry of Philip, who went there. But they did not receive the Holy Spirit immediately. Humanly speaking, there was a danger that two churches would be formed, a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. And you know, in the world today, with the ruin that has come in, there are thousands of different denominations, thousands of independent churches, and, you know, probably, if you consider all the churches that call themselves independent, there would be hundreds of thousands. The Spirit of God united. The Spirit of God does not want to see an independence. And every true believer today is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, the different groups had to be brought together. When Peter goes to Cornelius by the Spirit's direction in Acts 10, he takes six brothers with him from Joppa. He's being directed to do something that was unusual. Remember when the centurion came to the Lord to heal his servant. Well, the centurion said, I'm not worthy that you come into my house. A Jew didn't go into the home of a Gentile. It would defile him. And as much as the centurion wanted his servant healed, oh, he trusted. He knew that the Lord could heal him from a distance. So, Peter goes into the home of this Gentile, Cornelius, and he's got six brothers with him. They're going to be witnesses of what happens. It's going to be something new and different. So, as soon as Peter is speaking, and he speaks of what the Lord Jesus has done, and those who are sitting there believe. Peter doesn't ask for a show of hands, who wants to come forward and accept the Lord or something like that. No, the Spirit of God has been working in hearts. And when there is that faith, the Spirit comes down upon these men. And Peter sees what has happened. Well, it's just like what happened to us on the day of Pentecost. And then he says, who should forbid that these should be baptized. He commands that they be baptized. But then in Acts 11, the first part of the chapter, Peter goes back to Jerusalem. He's called on the carpet. Peter, what did you do? You went into the home of a Gentile and you ate there? And so, well, it's beautiful in that chapter. Peter relates exactly what happened, how he was directed, what God did, God the Holy Spirit, and then they rejoice to see what God has done. Well, when we see what God does in the hearts of individuals, when Christ is presented, we rejoice. Lives are changed. Situations are changed. Relationships are changed. And then, you know, there were those who would think, well, Paul, well, isn't that Saul of Tarsus, the one who used to persecute us? And so when he's at Ephesus for the second time, the first time he was just there while the ship loaded and unloaded, and he went to the synagogue, he used the opportunity. You know, I admire Paul. When he went, he didn't just relax. He was always busy. But when he comes back the second time, well, he finds, yes, there are some disciples there, but something seems strange about them. He says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Well, no, we didn't know anything about that. And so he explains to them, well, he asks them, well, what kind of disciples are you, basically? Disciples of John the Baptist. We heard John the Baptist, what he spoke of. John the Baptist said, the Messiah is coming. And then he pointed out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Whether they had gotten that far in their understanding, we don't know. But Paul joins right on to what John the Baptist, the forerunner, had said. And he presents the Lord Jesus to them. And they accept that. And then we find that Paul does what Peter and John had done in chapter 8, laying hands on the Samaritans. Well, Peter and John, Jewish apostles, putting their hands on the Samaritans, it wasn't that they conveyed the Holy Spirit. It was that they showed fellowship. And the fellowship between the Jews, the Jewish Christians, and the new Samaritan Christians. And Paul does the same thing in Ephesus. And we see that Paul is equally an apostle to the 12. In Galatians 2, we find that the 12 had accepted Paul as an apostle to go to the Gentiles. They would go to the Jews. And here Paul was in a Gentile city, but he was meeting some Jewish believers there. And through his activity there, what he brought them, they received the Holy Spirit. There in Ephesus, later on, he writes a letter to the Ephesians. And we've been reading in Ephesians this morning. But in chapter 1, you know, there are people today who feel that receiving the Holy Spirit is a second step in the matter of salvation. That first you receive the Lord as your Savior, and sometime later you receive the Holy Spirit, and they're looking for you to speak in tongues or to do some other things that, you know, any imitation of what was real is a foolish thing. And this is what people are looking for today. But when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says in chapter 1, he's speaking of how God purposed in himself, verse 9 at the end, for the administration of the fullness of times to head up all things in the Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. In him, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being marked out beforehand according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Notice that we have also obtained an inheritance, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who have pre-trusted in the Christ, in whom you also have trusted. First the Jews, now the Gentiles too, having heard the word of the truth, the glad tidings of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance to the redemption of the acquired possession to the praise of his glory. I realize we're not speaking altogether of the various things that are said about our reception of the Holy Spirit. This morning we're occupied with the fact that the church has been formed as one body by the Holy Spirit uniting. But this is the norm for today. Today, when a person trusts Christ, he receives the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit marks him out as he seals him. And he marks him out as being a believer. And the Holy Spirit is the earnest of the inheritance, the guarantee. Many of you have perhaps bought a house at some time or another. And when you agreed to purchase the house, you put down a certain amount of money as a token that you're going to, in so many days, pay the rest. Well, the Holy Spirit has been given to us today as the token that God is going to fulfill all his promise to us in Christ Jesus. And, you know, it's beautiful to see how in the steps that Steve outlined to us, the Holy Spirit was including various ones. The last ones there were Jews that had been scattered in the dispersion and that had accepted what they had heard John the Baptist was teaching, but they hadn't realized that the Lamb of God had come and had given his life on Calvary. To behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and not know that the work was finished was not sufficient. But, you know, I find this a very beautiful thing to see how the Spirit of God united all these various ones. And so I find it very difficult to understand how believers can say that they please God by starting something independent. God is a God who looks for our dependence. The Lord Jesus was the one who was walked here as the dependent man. And when God has done something, when God has built something, when God has organized something, why do we need to do something in independence on our own?
Beloved, we are standing on holy grounds. And it's amazing that the angels of God are in this place too. And they are learning the manifold wisdom of God through the church. It gives you the goosebumps, really, when you think of these things, that one, like the Apostle Paul, who was blasphemer, he was persecutor, who called himself the chief of sinners, would be used by the Holy Spirit to speak about things that the angels love to look into. He was given revelations that no other apostles was given. He was the one that God gave him, for example, the mystery of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the rapture. No one else could speak about that subject as the Apostle Paul has been given. He was the one that could say, I have delivered unto you what I received from the Lord, the breaking of the bread. And this one that we are enjoying today, the mystery of the church. Something that was hidden in God. No one knew about it. As we read in chapter 3 from Ephesians, the principalities and powers, the angels, did not know anything about the mystery of the church until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul, and he penned it to us in the epistle to the Ephesians. It was hidden in God. When you read in Ephesians 3 verse 11, it was called the eternal purpose. The church is never mentioned in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints did not know anything about the church until the Apostle Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, gave it to us. Brethren, there is so much heresies are going on in Christendom today, and you have to be careful that to compare everything you hear, everything you read, by the Word of God. God has a purpose in the eternal ages. There are many people that call themselves Christians. They don't believe in the triune God, as the Word of God explains to us. But just think that the eternal purposes of God, and we are using human words that may not be able to get into the depth of what God means of that, as if there was an eternal council, eternal committee, made the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Father said, I'm speaking reverently, brethren, the Father said, I want to have many sons unto glory. And the Lord Jesus said, and I want to have a bride, the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the Holy Spirit, he said, I want to have a dwelling that I can dwell in. And the voice came in Isaiah 6. Whom shall we send and who would go for us to fulfill this eternal purpose of God? And the Lord Jesus, in the spirit of prophecy, he would say, here am I, send me. What a wonderful thought to know. What has been hidden in God now is revealed to us, and
the principalities and the powers, the angels did not know anything about that until that thing that was hidden in God was revealed by the Holy Spirit. I should stop here. And why is that? For this reason, the Apostle Paul, and we add amen and include our souls and spirits and our being. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God, the love of Christ, which passes knowledge.
In all that has been said in the past 20 minutes, we've been brought to consider what God had in his mind in eternity. We've been invited to look into the very mind of God, into the very heart of God, to see what motivated him. The picture, the one of the hymns said, what raised the wondrous thought? Who did it suggest? Here is, the challenge is, only God could have thought of this. Then we had the observation by our brother that Adam and Eve is a picture of what God was explaining, if you would allow the expression, in from his plan from all eternity. And I found this to be tremendous. That God says at the end of Genesis 1, when he's finished all his creation, he looked on his creation and it was very good. But in chapter 2, he says, it is not good that the man should be alone. So how does he make it very good? He brings someone to Adam after Adam's deep sleep, after he had been given this place by God, no counterpart for him was found. And he puts him in a deep sleep, takes a rib and makes a woman, builds a woman. When Adam sees this one being brought to him, this now, one can only imagine what went on in his heart. This now, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is how God made his creation very good. And we've been reading about the formation of the church, about what the plan of God now brought to fruition. And the Apostle Paul says, it is the same one. Again, we go back to Ephesians 1, that went into death, when he was raised and set far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, both in this world and that which is to come. And then he speaks of the church. The death of Christ, resurrection of Christ, exaltation of Christ, the building of the church. He says, the complement of him that filleth all in all. Why does one who fills all in all need a compliment? It is God's plan. I'll just say this and stop. When we come to Acts chapter 11, we spoke about the Apostle Peter being taken to task about going to the Gentiles. Then we come to Acts 13. And we see the in verse 1, the different individuals that were in the church of Antioch. how God brought them together and said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul. But they were all ministering to the Lord. What thrills me is to see that the various levels of society, the various nationalities that were involved there, and how God used them, put them together in one body to express what he was doing, forming the church.
As was said before, we are on holy ground. And the thoughts that are before us this morning are extremely precious, almost unfathomable. But one of the things that I would like to bring to our attention in the Acts of the Apostles, after the Holy Spirit had descended on the day of Pentecost, we see the expression that characterizes the believers. And this expression runs throughout the book of Acts. One accord. One accord. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And they continued daily with one accord. Brethren, after the Holy Spirit had descended, and the church of God was formed, the assembly now goes out, the body of Christ now goes out in testimony. Testimony. They continued with one accord, and this testimony was characterized by one accord. And in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So we have testimony of the assembly now. The body of Christ is characterized by testimony and by power. If we read throughout the Acts of the Apostle, we see that theme of one accord and power. And in verse 44 of Acts 2, we have the believers were together. They had all things in common. Again, attesting to this principle of one accord. I'd like to just turn to Acts chapter 4 and we'll see that again. And it is quite instructive that when the apostles were under opposition and threat from the religious authorities and from the governmental authorities, this principle of one accord, bounded by the Holy Spirit of God, kept them together. And so in Acts chapter 4, we have Peter and John are threatened by the chief priests, etc. And in verse 24, when they heard that, they had asked in verse 16, what shall we do to these men? These men are preaching the word of God. They are filled with the Spirit of God. They are filled with the power of God. We want to stop them. What shall we do to these men? What's the question of chapter 4, verse 16? What shall we do to these men? And in verse 24, when they heard the testimony of the apostles, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. One accord. And I'm going to stop because the time is no more at this time. But if you trace that thought, the testimony of the one body of Christ throughout the Acts of the Apostle, is characterized by one accord and by power.